Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit again today. We have come to hear you speak, not Holmes. And so we pray that you would speak today clearly, unmistakably, and move us by your Holy Spirit to respond in faith and in obedience. Amen. I have in my hand a copy of what is called the Book of Concord. I had to buy this as a Lutheran seminary student and study it carefully. It's been in my library ever since. And recently, as part of the preparation for this series of sermons, I opened it up to Luther's large catechism. By the way, the documents that are contained in here are referred to as the Lutheran confessions. Things like the Augsburg Confession and the Apology to the Augsburg Confession and the small called articles and so on. And Luther's small catechism, his large catechism. But I opened it up to his large catechism. I want to read you something here that just astounded me. This is from the preface to his large catechism. He says, "Every morning and whenever else I have time, I read and recite word for word the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments." And on the next page he says, "You will never offer up any incense or other savor more potent against the devil than to occupy yourself with God's commandments and words and to speak, sing, and meditate on them." Then he says, "Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8 solemnly enjoins that we should always meditate upon his precepts, whether sitting, walking, standing, lying down, or rising, and keep them before our eyes and in our hands as a constant token and sign. Certainly God did not require and command this so solemnly without good reason. He knows our danger and our need. He knows the constant and furious attacks and assaults of the devil." So he's saying God's precepts are the antidote to the assaults of the devil. Okay? "This much is certain." This one is really astounding. "Anyone who knows the Ten Commandments perfectly knows the entire Scriptures. In all affairs and circumstances, he can counsel, help, comfort, judge, and make decisions in both spiritual and temporal matters." How about that? I wish that Luther had been consistent. Because when you read, he was right about that, wasn't he? But when you read on in his large catechism and you get to the fourth commandment, when he deals with the fourth commandment, he's not consistent anymore. He was right about what he said and what I read to you. He's wrong about what he said about the fourth commandment. Did you know? And here I studied in a Lutheran seminary, served as a Lutheran pastor for 10 years, read and studied the catechism, but I did not know until I went to Andrews University and really dug in that Luther changed the Bible. Now, I have to explain that a little bit. When he translated the Old Testament into German, he had such reverence and such respect for the Word of God, he did not tamper with it. He translated it accurately. So that in the German Bible, the fourth commandment reads, "Gedenke des Sabbatages, das du ihn heiligest," which is an accurate translation of the Hebrew. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But when he wrote his large catechism, he took liberties with that commandment. And in his large catechism, he changed it completely, and it reads, Du sollst ein Feiertag heiligest, which means, you shall hallow a day of rest. So he made the commandment command what it does not command in his catechism. So he was right on what I read to you. I wish he had been consistent. And I can still remember that moment, sitting in my carrel at the library at Andrews University, digging into this and reading this. And I can still remember that moment when I discovered that he had, you know, changed the wording of the commandment. That moment is still vivid in my mind because I sat there with my mouth open. Okay. I want to briefly summarize what we talked about yesterday. We talked about the fact that Paul understood the law of God not as a negative but as a positive force. We talked about the fact that Paul said that the commandment promised life, you remember, Romans 7:10. And then posed the question, why then, if the commandment that is holy and righteous and good promised life, why does it not produce life but death instead? Paul said, Romans 7 verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And he begins to explore this question by asking another one, Romans 7:7. Shall we say that the law then is sin? In other words, that the law is somehow imperfect because it does not produce the life that it promises? And his answer is an unequivocal, by no means. We won't say that. And he puts it in another way in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? And his same answer, emphatic answer, by no means. It wasn't the law that brought death to him. What was the problem? Paul's answer is straight from the shoulder. In verse 13, he says it was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Here we have Paul's understanding of the law of God performing a positive spiritual function because, as he said, the law is spiritual. It is sin, he said, seizing the opportunity through the commandment that deceived me and through it killed me. Verse 11. He says that death came into the world through sin, not through the law. Verse 12. So death spread to all men because all sinned. You remember the riddle? Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, which came first, sin or law? No. Paul answers that in verse 16. He said, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted or recognized where there is no law. Verse 20, he says, the law came in to increase the trespass. Did you get that? The law came in to increase the trespass. Now, doesn't that sound as though the purpose of the law was to make sinful man even more sinful? To make us worse than we already are? Doesn't it sound that way? But what would that accomplish? except to make life on this planet absolutely unbearable and hopeless. It's bad enough as it is. And that has never been God's plan for humanity. God's plan has never been to make life more unbearable and hopeless. On the contrary, to increase the trespass means that the law of God, which is holy and spiritual and prohibits sinful behavior, causes further opposition in rebellious hearts and so multiplies transgression. Paul says that it was the law that made him aware of sin that became sinful beyond measure. But it was the sin that caused his anguish and his agony. It was sin that produced spiritual death. So the problem, friends, is not God's law. The problem is human sin. Now, how does the human intellect, human reason of fallen mankind, handle this dilemma and this problem? Well, by blaming God's law. By judging that God's law represents an impossible standard of human behavior that can never be reached. And therefore, do away with it. Come up with the idea that the New Testament religion is completely different from the Old Testament religion. And, you know, drawing the conclusion that we are not dysfunctional. It's the law that's dysfunctional. And by buying into the Darwinian evolutionary theory that the best people will achieve the greatest success and then will propagate their kind from one generation to the next, and in the process eliminate the bad people. The evolutionary idea that the desirable qualities that make some people superior to others are handed on to the next generation and then the next generation and the next. And to continue to hold so fanatically to this idea in spite of the empirical evidence of human corruption and degradation and brutality that was so vivid in the last century and already in this one is an act of denial and self-deception. This is part of the increase of the trespass. You see, what the modern thinker does not like is the biblical teaching regarding human sin. The solution? If God's law points out sin, let's get rid of the law. Why? Because if there is no divine law, there is no human sin. And this is one of, I'm going to tell you a little story, and I hope you'll forgive my use of one term here, but I have to use it in order to get the impact of this. My wife and I like to walk on the indoor track at the local college, community college. And one day when we were there, there was a man walking with one of the professors. And the man, we knew him, and he must have told the professor who we were, because his wife had been a member of my former Lutheran church there in that town. And the professor responded to this statement or this explanation of who we were by saying loud enough so that we could hear him, and I think he deliberately said it, he said, "Don't give me any of that commandment-keeping crap." A professor in a local college. Well, you see, our contemporary culture has turned a blind eye to the evidence that exists all around us. The evidence that when divine authority is removed, the floodgates of moral degeneracy, chaos, and universal gangsterism are thrown wide open. The trespass increases, you see. If man's heart was holy, he would be disposed to do right. And God's law would then not serve to increase the trespass. I'm going to repeat that. If man's heart was holy, he would be disposed to do right. And God's law would then not serve to increase the trespass. The most disturbing question of all is this. Why, in spite of this clear teaching of the Apostle Paul, together with the universal evidence of human unrighteousness, why have so many contemporary Protestant theologians bought into the idea that the cross cancels the moral law of God? In my opinion, this is precisely why Seventh-day Adventists face so much antagonism and opposition, because we insist on exalting God's moral law of the Ten Commandments. And you see, they don't want that. They don't like that because the law points out sin. What is amazing, even unbelievable, what is God's amazing, even unbelievable solution to the sin problem Paul says, he tells us in verse 20, but, there's one of those Bible buts again, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, you know, what does that mean? Mankind's predicament of sin, instead of eliciting God's condemnation, here's the awesomeness. Here's the power of the gospel. Instead of eliciting God's condemnation, it elicits pity from His heart of love instead. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul calls it grace. Do we believe in grace? You bet we do. I think we believe more in grace than any other Protestants. the unmerited goodness of God. We don't deserve it. But He loves us. The wonder of it all. The increase of man's trespass, sin, is met by an overwhelming abundance of God's grace. God aims that grace, my friends, not at His law, but at our hearts. We are the targets of His grace. I've been reading a book on the development of atomic power. It's a story of the development of the first atomic bomb. It was fascinating to me to realize that what the physicists discovered was not something new. They discovered what had already been there from the beginning of time. The primordial power of the universe. They didn't invent anything. They just discovered what had been there all the time. That's the role of science. The proper function of science. Well, the Ten Commandment law of God has been there all the time. God's love, says Paul, Romans 5:5-8, quote, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are they? You and I. We are the ungodly. God shows His love for us, Paul says, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And baptized into Christ, we have been baptized into His death. I want you to go back to the first verses of chapter 6 there. I want to say a couple of things. Romans 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I have been convicted for some time that when we prepare people for baptism, we don't spend enough time with this. By the time you enter into the baptismal waters, you should already be dead. You should already be dead to sin and to the old man. The old man, the old woman should already have died. And if that happens, then the baptismal service is the funeral. That's when you're buried. That's when the old man, the old woman is buried. And then, of course, resurrected. It doesn't happen at the baptismal service. It should have happened before then. And I think we fail in preparing people for baptism. And this is why some of them be baptized and they leave. They're gone. You know, they leave the church. They weren't ready for baptism. They hadn't died yet. That's why the title of this sermon this morning is Consider Yourself Dead. Baptized into Christ, he says, we have been baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death, so that, verse 4, we might what? Walk in newness of life. He says, our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, done away with, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 6. And speaking of Christ, Paul says, verses 10 and 11, the death he died to sin. Once for all, once, he died once for all of us. But the life he lives to God. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin. Three times in chapter 6, Paul tells us that because of Christ, we have been set free from sin, not free from the law, but free from sin. Verses 7, 18, and 22. Free from sin, not just from the guilt of sin, but from its power to control and enslave and dominate us. That's the gospel, and that's the power of the gospel and the power of grace. Now, let me ask you, by way of review of what we've talked about so far in this series, on the authority of God's Word, is the law holy, righteous, and good? Yes. Is God's law perfect or imperfect? Perfect. Did Jesus say that he came to abolish, bring to an end God's law? No. What did he say? That he would satisfy the law, put it into effect. Is the law the problem? No. What is the problem? Sin. What is sin? The transgression of the law. Or lawlessness, or living without law. You got it clear in your mind, in your thinking now? What is the spiritual work of the law? To point out sin, to increase the trespass. Can the law save you? No. What saves you? Grace, God's grace in Christ because of the cross. What is the problem for which Jesus died on Calvary? The problem of the law or the problem of sin? Sin. What is God's solution to the sin problem? Grace. The cross. What did the cross accomplish? It sets us free from sin and its power. And who's going to finish the job that he started in you? Jesus. And what must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he will finish what he started. Believe that the God who called you will hold you. Surrender to his lordship. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Do it! That's faith in action. It's not legalism. It's not works righteousness. It's faith in action. Paul says in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, he said, Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion, power over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. A lot of people get all confused about that when he says you're not under law and but under grace. And you really have to say and understand everything we've talked about up until now before you really deal with that. Because some folks say, we're not under law, the law is gone. We already know the law has not been done away with. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law. Is he a liar? No. So we have to take a good look at that. Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law. Paul said the law is holy and good, and that the grace of God sets us free from sin, not from law. What then could he mean by saying, in verse 4 of chapter 7, that you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And also in verse 6 of chapter 7, he says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What is it that held us captive? What does the word say? Was it law that held us captive? No. Paul, he begins that section by using the illustration of a married woman being bound to her husband by law as long as he lives, but is released from that law only if he dies. You see, the context is so important for our understanding. The point is that there is no release from law until a death takes place. Spiritually speaking, in this context, death to what? Death to law? In order to understand this clearly, we have to keep in mind that Romans 7, 1 to 6 is set in the context of everything else that Paul has said about the law and about grace, about being free from sin and alive to God. We have to take the context of the whole Bible into account. And Paul, he has made it abundantly clear, he's talking about death to sin, not death to the law. Being dead to sin because of Christ, the believer in Christ is released from the condemnation of the law. God's law condemns sin. It doesn't condemn itself. And so if we are dead to sin, having been set free from sin because of the cross, we have also died to the law in that sense, and are released from the condemnation. Do you understand that? And so we are free from that body of sin, which hinders us from obeying God and living righteously. We have been brought from death to life, Paul says. Sin no longer has dominion, ruling power over you. Verse 14. Since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, you've heard this illustration before, I'm sure, but it bears repeating in case there's someone here who has not heard it, but it's one of the best, I think. The speed limit is 55 miles per hour. As long as you stay within that limit, are you free from the condemnation of the law? Yes. You're obeying the law. The local law enforcement officer is not going to come after you with his red light blinking. As long as you drive within the speed limit, you are free from the condemnation of the law. But if you break the law and drive 75 in a 55 mile an hour zone, are you free from the condemnation of the law? No. You are under the law. He's going to stop you and give you a ticket, and you're going to pay a fine. Isn't it fascinating? Have you ever had this experience? I have. Isn't it fascinating that those who drive over the limit curse those who obey the law and drive the limit? You know, have you ever? You're right at 55, and there's some guy behind you blinking his lights, you know, and he's blowing his horn, and when he gets a chance, he goes by you, and when he goes by you, he goes... You know, you can see the angry expression on his face. He's mad at you because you're obeying the law. Sin has dominion, you see. Luther said that because of God's grace, quote, we die to the condemnation and the dominion of the law, though not to the law itself, he says, or absolutely, for we have the law even when we are no longer under the law. That's from his commentary on Romans, and he had that right. He also said in his commentary on Romans that, quote, by faith in Christ we obey the law. And this is why Paul could say, to the one who has been set free from sin and therefore has died to the condemnation of the law and been released from the condemnation of the law, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, verse 12, and do not present your members to sin. The believer no longer lives, quote, in the flesh. That is to say, in rebellion, in lawlessness, in unrighteousness, in disobedience, but he lives in the Spirit, in faith, in righteousness, in obedience. For while we were living in the flesh, Paul says, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Old Phil says in this book that sin has entirely disabled the human race. I like that because it's right, it's true. In Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh. He's talking to baptized believers. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, there's a Bible if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He used the phrase in you four times in those verses. And in chapter 6, verse 19 following, he says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become, you got it? Look at it. Romans 6:19. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, not free from the law, free from sin, have become slaves, servants of righteousness. For just as you once presented, you did it, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present, do it, your members as slaves, servants to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is the power of the gospel and its results in the believer's life and experience. Ellen White has a statement. I wrote a book on the basis of that statement, Baptized but Buried Alive. She says, so many have been baptized but buried alive. What did she mean by that? She goes on to tell us, she says, because self was not crucified. Now, one closing thought, and this is important for us preachers. If we preach only law, now sermons should have, good preaching should have both law and gospel. Should describe the human predicament, the sin problem, and then provide the gospel answer or resolution to that problem in some way. If we preach only law, what kind of church members will we produce? Legalists. And legalistic church members are nothing but a headache and a problem for pastors and everybody else. But if you preach only grace, what kind of church members will you produce? Licentious church members. And they are as big a headache for pastors and everybody else. But Jesus, and Dr. Diop last night pointed this out, Jesus wants disciples. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a person who follows Christ. Not only where he goes, but how he thinks. And he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." So when we prepare people for baptism, what we're after is a disciple. What Jesus wants is a disciple. Somebody who has died to sin and who is alive to righteousness and whose life is completely different, completely transformed. He looks back at the old man, the old woman, he says, "I can't believe that was me." Disciples. Heavenly Father, make us your disciples. We thank you for the truth of your word, for the power that is in the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.